Okay, so like I said, a little faster pace tonight. We're going to be looking at chapters 54 and 55 of Isaiah. And so we're looking at restoration and repentance tonight. Restoration in chapter 54 and repentance in chapter 55. And restoration is defined as renewal or revival or reestablishment, the return of something to a certain form, to the original, to the normal, to the unimpaired condition. And this is really what we're going to have in chapter 54. It's going to be prophetically Isaiah talking about when the children of Israel are going to go back into the land. And so Isaiah's ministry is pretty wild because there's so much involved with it. There's calling people to repentance, knowing that ultimately they're not going to repent, so telling them about the captivity they're going to go into, and then telling them about when they're going to come out of the captivity and be returned to the land, and then telling them about the Messiah, and then telling them about the millennial kingdom. He's got a lot going on. He had a busy, busy ministry. But then in chapter 55, we're going to look at many of these same things, but also looking at repentance. And what repentance is, it's turning from sin and turning to God. And it usually involves a deep sorrow and regret. So those are really the main themes that I saw as I was putting together this study. So let's go ahead and jump into chapter 54. I'm looking at restoration. Verse 1 says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." Now, at school, we've been just finished Measure for Measure by Shakespeare, and one of the kids brought up and said, you know, Shakespeare is a master of analogies, just always using analogies, you know, always using this different imagery. And it's interesting, he had nothing on the prophets. The prophets constantly use imagery to express a point. And so the analogy he's using right here, or the metaphor, is speaking of a woman who was barren. And in that culture, that would have meant, you know, just shame and ridicule and humility. And so all these ideas here, and it's speaking of the nation of Israel, when they would go into captivity, they were like a barren woman. It was a shameful, disgraceful thing. But that as they came out of that captivity, as they came out of that time of chastisement, that they would be rejoicing. And there would be joy coming out of that. So again, this prophecy here, and what we're looking at in chapter 54, it relates to the eventual release of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And so, childlessness was seen as shame and disgrace and humiliation. And here in verse 1, it's taken for the captivity of the nation of Israel under Babylon. And the one thing that I love about Isaiah is when you're reading through it, when I'm teaching through it, is that he gives you the bad news, but he gives you the good news on the other side. And I like that. It's not just doom and gloom. It's okay, well, there's going to be consequences for your sins if you don't repent, but also God is gracious, and there's something on the other side of all this. And so he's saying that you guys are going to have great rejoicing. There's going to be a joy. Now, it's interesting, this verse in verse 1, the Apostle Paul quotes it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. And he references to this birth, these children being born to this barren woman. He uses it as those who are born again under the new covenant, those who are believers under the new covenant. And what's interesting is some commentators have pointed out when it says in verse 1, it says, "For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." The way that Paul seems to use it in Galatians chapter 4, it's speaking of how under the new covenant, there's going to be even more believers than under the old covenant. And I think that that's been proven time and time again. Because under the old covenant, there was the Jewish nation, and we know that there were Gentiles who came to believe in the true and living God during that time. But as the gospel spread and people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, including the nation of Israel, would believe, then there's so many more. And so it's really speaking of hope and the excitement of those being born again under the new covenant. Now, and I think we have to remember that something else from here in verse 1 is that God always promises a happy ending for those who trust in Him. He does. He's not ashamed to do that. He always promises a happy ending for those who trust in Him. It's interesting, different movies will get critical acclaim because they have like horrible endings. You know, just like something so depressing and you walk out and say, "Ugh, I feel horrible. Why did I waste my time and money on this thing?" And it's interesting is usually they won't do well at the box office because people want to leave with a happy feeling usually. They want to feel things that are tied up. And I think that that's something that God has put in us because God does want us to live happily ever after. And that's not always going to come here on planet Earth. But God promises it in eternity that things will turn out well. And so I think this is really a picture of how God works and how under the new covenant we know that as believers, things are going to work out well for us in the end. Verse 2 and verse 3, we see some more imagery. It says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. So the imagery is of a person, you know, that has this tent that they live in. And it wasn't uncommon in the Middle East in those days for people to live in tents. It's not uncommon now. The Bedouin tribes, you know, they have these tents, and the imagery is of a person who's expanding their tent. In other words, you know, honey, we've got a little bit of money now, and we can make our tent a little bit bigger. And God is saying to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah that when you go back into the land, I want you to spread out. You guys are going to grow. You're going to get bigger. You're going to expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, and you will make these desolate cities inhabited. You have to realize that when they came back from the promised land, they had been decimated in numbers. Many had died in captivity or on the way to captivity. Some chose not to even come back into the land, but some chose to just stay in Babylon. And so what's happening is God is promising them that when they're going to fill the land on the return from captivity. They're going to experience expansion and growth and health. And we see by the time of the New Testament that everywhere Jesus goes, there's people. Right? There's crowds around him. And we know that also this is going to be a fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, ultimately, when the different nations are going to, you know, come to Israel. And Israel is going to kind of rule from Jerusalem over the nations. And that's where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For God has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. And so more imagery here. And the interesting thing is God is calling the nation of Israel not to be ashamed or to be disgraced. You won't be shamed anymore. What happens, you know, when we fall into sin and we commit wrong and then we're convicted by the Lord and then we confess it. But then what happens is if we really haven't given that over to him, if we haven't really received that forgiveness that he has, then we just kind of carry it with us. And it's a disgrace and it's a shame. And we just feel like, okay, God can't use me anymore. And this is just, we become so introspective that we're not able to really walk in our calling. And God is calling on the nation of Israel, hey, I want you, once the captivity is over, I want you to know the chastening is over. Okay? I want you guys to know that it's done. I don't want you going back to the promised land and then not rejoicing and not enjoying that and not walking with me because you're just hung up on the past. It's going to be over. That's what he's saying. And I think that God will chasten us, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when God chastens us, then it's for a purpose, and then we have to move on. We can't continue to live in the past. We need to be like Paul and forgetting those things that are behind and moving forward. But the imagery he uses right here is very good. He talks about the imagery of widowhood. That the nation of Israel, when they went into captivity, it was like they had lost their husband. Like a woman who loses her husband. And there she is. And there would have been a certain fearfulness to that. You know, in that society especially, you know, women would usually work in the home or work with a family business per se. And if the man was gone, then that covering was gone. And there would have been just insecurity that goes with that. And so he's saying, you know, you're in this difficult and shameful place, but I don't want you to be like that anymore. He says, and I love the imagery in verse 5, for your Maker is your husband. Your Maker is your husband. God is saying, I'm your husband. I'm the one to care for you. I'm the one to cover you. I'm the one who loves you. And so that's a beautiful thing there. He says, for the Lord of hosts is his name, and he calls himself your Redeemer. The Redeemer is if you ever want to know what a Redeemer is in the Old Testament terminology, just read the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful book for that. And about how, you know, a person and was poor and just had nothing. And here comes, you know, Boaz as her redeemer, the redeemer of Ruth, and takes her under his covering and provides for her. And so the imagery is carried over, especially into the New Testament, of that we're under sin and we need someone to redeem us. We need someone to pay the debt that we owe. And that's what God does. And he's the God of the whole earth. Speaking of, there's nowhere that they're going to go that God isn't there. That he's going to be their protector. That he's going to be with them on the way back to the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 6, "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God." And so that's kind of the imagery of a woman who was, say, in her youth, but she was divorced. And the shame that goes with that. And the disgrace that goes with that. And he says, you know, but I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. And so God is really seeking to give confidence to the nation of Israel. Why? Why do they need confidence? Because I think that if we're to step out in God's promises and to do what he says, we have to have confidence that he is going to make good on his word. It's kind of, I'll be honest with you, I've hated Lucy from Charlie Brown, you know, from Peanuts my whole life. I've always hated Lucy because I never knew why she treated Charlie Brown so badly. And I never knew why Charlie Brown was so stupid to always try to kick that ball. She's going to take it away every time. And it's because there was, I don't know why Charlie Brown never learned. But you know, sometimes we can feel like God's something like Lucy with us. Oh, well, he's putting the ball out there. But as soon as I step out, he's going to take it away and I'm going to fall down and look like an idiot. And God is encouraging them and saying, that's not how I work. Okay. If I call you to do this thing, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take away your shame. I'm going to take away your disgrace. And, you know, if we walk out, you know, in the Lord and maybe we're going to suffer difficulty for the Lord and we're going to have difficult situations, but it's not at the hand of the Lord. The Lord is always there to encourage us and to build us up and to tell us to keep going. That's what he's doing here. Verse 7, he says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." And so, if my memory serves me correctly, they were going to be in captivity, I think, for 70 years. I think that was how long it was going to be. I can't remember exactly. A lot of numbers swirling around my head. But they were going to be in this captivity for which would, for a human being, would seem like a long period of time. But God said it's just for a moment. From his perspective, it was just a moment. And the idea was that always restoration was in view. That God wanted to restore the nation of Israel. That he wasn't forsaking them forever, but that he was forsaking them for just a moment. And that's really in the present tense that he's forsaking them right now. But what's going to happen is, but in the future, he's going to restore them with great mercies. Because keep in mind, the audience who is hearing this for the first time, they haven't yet gone into captivity. So they're kind of seeing the whole movie play out in front of them. And so he's saying, this is going to happen, but you know what? On the other side of things, I'm going to restore you with great mercy. And so the Lord was chastening Judah, but he would restore them to fellowship. And that's really the aim of God's chastening. The aim of God's chastening is always to restore fellowship. Whenever a person, an individual, a child in a family begins to sin, sin always breaks fellowship. Always go back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, it broke fellowship with each other and it broke fellowship with them and God. And so whenever we sin or a child sins, that fellowship begins to be broken because sin distances people from each other. And so what God does is he chastens people to bring them back into fellowship. He's chastening the nation of Israel to bring them back into fellowship. And I want to look at this for a minute in your New Testament. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. It's a very good chapter to kind of have a well-worn path to, especially for parents. About discipline there. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 3. Remember that the context here is these are Jewish believers, believers in the Messiah, believers in Jesus Christ, and they're kind of wavering in the whole thing. And they're kind of wavering, and should we keep following Jesus? Should we go back to Judaism? What's going on? And so he's really encouraging them, and he's also encouraging them in the midst of their chastening. Because every believer is going to be chastened. Okay, we just have to remember that. And what will happen to us is we'll have been out in the world doing our own thing, and it seems like we could get away with everything. And we become a believer, and then it seems like the smallest way we mess up, and it's like the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and like we get busted at work, or whatever happens, it just seems like it's because God, now that you're his child, and he wants to chasten us, he wants to keep us in line, he wants to keep us in close fellowship. So he's reminding them in Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider him," speaking of Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He says, guys, before you guys get all freaked out and get tired of serving the Lord, and, you know, it's just too difficult, remember all that Jesus went through. That's the perspective. Because we can always compare ourselves to a fellow Christian who maybe has it easier than we do. But he says, no, compare yourself with Christ. What did Christ go through in his walk with the Lord? He says, for you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So really the chastening takes two parts here. You know, there could be a physical chastening when it says the chastening of the Lord, but then it also speaks of the rebuke. You know, it could be that God uses something physical to chasten us, but it could also be he uses a fellow believer to say to us privately, hey, Steve, did you know you just said that thing? And that was pretty rude that you just said to that person. I don't think that that's... And I could say, well, who do you think you are? You know, and have that attitude, but then realizing, hey, God has brought that person to rebuke me because he wants me to stay in fellowship with him. And if I continue this attitude, I'm causing trouble. And you guys get the picture. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Amen. But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what happens is God chastens us, then it brings us back into close fellowship with him. But not only that, it actually produces fruits of righteousness. Produce rightness. We begin to behave in a proper way. We begin to say, you know what? This is how God wants me to behave. I don't need to move to the right hand. I don't need to move to the left hand. I need to do things just like this. And so God matures us through that chastening. And I think that we can see that. We can see kids who, let's be honest, their dad never chastened them. And they're just all over the place, and they can be a mess. But we can also see children and where, you know, for better or for worse, their dad had a, you know, strong hand on them, and they kind of keep to the straight and narrow. And so that's what God wants us to stay on the straight and narrow. And so we have to constantly remember that God chastens us because he wants to have fellowship with us and because he wants us to be fruitful. Those are two important things we must remember. All right, back to Isaiah 54, verse 9. Continuing on, he says, For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that you would not be so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be moved, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. So he's reminding them that he brought the floodwaters on the earth in the time of Noah. And it's interesting because, you know, those who wish to kind of get rid of God, they want to get rid of Noah's flood. And even as some believers who are ashamed of the book of Genesis, they might say, well, Noah's flood, you know, that's just kind of silly. And what happens is then you look in Isaiah and say, oh, how embarrassing. Isaiah talks about Noah. You have to get rid of Noah. And then you turn to the New Testament and Jesus talks about Noah. And like, oh man, I can't get away from this guy. And the moral of the story is we can't take any part of the scriptures out. We can't get rid of Noah. We can't get rid of Jonah. We can't get rid of any of these guys because they're all interlinked. It's all tied together. And so what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah here, though, is that he brought the floodwaters on in the time of Noah because of sin. Okay? But what happened is the floodwaters didn't remain forever. The floodwaters receded, and then what happened is that family of eight came out of the ark, and then they repopulated the earth. And that's what the imagery God is using. He's saying, I've taken you into a time of judgment and a type of flood, as it were, but you know what? It's not going to last forever. I'm going to take away the flood, and I'm going to let you back into the land, and you're going to be fruitful, and you're going to multiply, and you're going to rejoice, and it's going to be a great thing. And so he's not going to be angry and rebuke them forever. And I love the promise that he makes to the nation of Israel in verse 10 about how the mountains will be departed and the hills be removed. And hey, let's say if that happens, but my kindness and my covenant of peace will not be removed from you. It'll never go away. And it says the Lord who has mercy on you. And that's a really important point. Because there are many, you know, perhaps even the majority of Christianity teaches that God is through with Israel. God's through with Israel. He's done with Israel. You know, Israel missed the boat. They missed the Messiah. It's over. And we might say to ourselves, well, why is that a big deal? Well, because if you start misinterpreting the Scriptures, and you start saying, well, God is through with Israel, an interesting thing happens. Then the last part of Romans, especially Romans chapter 11, where God makes it very clear through the Apostle Paul that God is not through with Israel, you have to reinterpret that. All the promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, you have to transfer those over to the church. And then all the things it talks about Israel in the book of Revelation, you have to either say the book of Revelation is already fulfilled, or you have to make some fanciful interpretation. It becomes a big mess. And so it's very important that we interpret the Scriptures in the plain meaning. It says here plainly that God is never going to be through with Israel until He's finished with them, until He fulfills all that He's called them to. And so, you know, as like I said, Romans 11 talks about this. The entire book of Revelation deals with this. But there's also an application for us as believers. And that's the fact that the Lord is going to chasten us, as we see the nation of Israel chastened here in verses 9 and 10. But that once He's chastened us, He's going to restore us. And we have to remember that we can be chastened over and over and over again, and God constantly wants to use us. Now, I will make a little, you know, asterisk to that. Obviously, you can be disqualified from certain ministries and never go back to it because you've lost your testimony. That can happen. But as far as going back into fellowship and you know, going back and just serving the Lord in humility, there's always a place to serve the Lord. Now, it may not be the place that God gave you before, but there's always a place to serve the Lord. And so we have to remember that. I think about the Lord and the way that He chastens and rebukes, but then always seeks to draw back. It's like a person that has a prodigal child and reaches out to him. Just at the church at Houston this weekend, and there I was looking through their books in their bookstore, and there were so many books about prodigals. You know, praying for your prodigal and praying for your prodigal to come home. And it's a very common thing within Christianity that kids will be raised in a Christian home and then just depart. And, you know, we always want free will for ourselves, but we don't want free will for our kids. We want to make choices, but we wish we could just make the choices for our children. But that's really the heart of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is always to restore people and to bring them back. And I think the application we can take for our own lives is really to pray for a heart that seeks the restoration of others. I think what can happen is we can all be very prideful as individuals, and what we can do is someone can burn us, or someone can run out on us, or whatever the case may be, and we're like, well, you know what? What goes around comes around, buddy. You know, you're going to get yours. You just wait. And, well, have you seen so-and-so lately? Well, who cares? Don't ask me about so-and-so. We have that heart. And that's not the heart of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is always one that restores. The heart of the Lord is one that wants to bring people back. And God wants to forgive people, and chastening is going to happen. And I'm not saying that if a person just does some horrible thing that they can just come on in and all is forgotten. No, there has to be restoration, and there are things that may need to take place. But just the heart of, you know what? I want what's best for that person. They may have burned me, but I want what's best for them. Because I think that's the heart of the Lord. I mean, we burn the Lord on a daily basis. Sometimes on a moment-by-moment basis. And He always wants what's best for us. He always wants to restore us. And He's so gracious to us. Verse 11 says, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. I look at that and, you know, I've kind of seen throughout the Scriptures that God kind of makes a big deal at times about these different gems, you know, and sapphires and rubies and diamonds and all these kinds of things. And it's interesting to me because obviously the culture that I grew up in is jewelry's kind of girly, you know. That's not cool. Well, whatever, Lord, if you want to do that. But it's interesting, you have to kind of think, well, who made all these gems? You know, the Lord's the one who made them. And He makes a big deal of this. And what's the imagery He's bringing forth? He's bringing forth and He says, I'm going to restore you beautifully. Okay? You used to be tossed around and you had trouble and you had difficulty. But when I bring you back into the land, it's going to be beauty. I'm going to exchange beauty for ashes. I love what He says in the book, I think it's the book of Joel. You know, I'm going to restore the years the locusts have eaten. I'm going to give you these things back. And I think this ultimate fulfillment of really verses 11 and 12 actually take place in the new heaven and the new earth. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we see real similar imagery here. Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. So John is kind of seeing how the new heaven, new earth is going to be, and he's taking this vision. So he's going to see the new Jerusalem here. So John is writing, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And speak of the church. It says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, and which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so we see the beautiful joining together, the marrying, if you will, of the old covenant and the new covenant all tied together in the New Jerusalem. It says, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall." It'd be sweet to be able to walk around with a gold reed. That'd be kind of cool. It says, "The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. And he measured its wall in 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, and that is of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass." So it's this huge, massive, amazing place. And it says, "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing stuff. I look at that and I say, wow, that seems kind of cool. It seems pretty incredibly amazing. And so that's what God is promising. And it's interesting, just as he was promising that to the nation of Israel and how they were going to have beauty as they restored, I mean, this is the promise that he gives to us. And don't ever fall into that trap where it says, you know, you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. You know, that garbage. I guarantee you it wasn't a believer who said that. And what we have to is, we have this to look forward to. And God says, you know, in the midst of your chastening, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the hardship of getting older and of a life of sin in this world, just all that goes on, this is what you have to look forward to. So just as he was promising the nation of Israel a similar type of promise to kind of remind him of the mercies that were going to come, and so they could endure through that chastening, so this will help us to endure through this world. I mean, I don't know, but you know, people get all these kinds of books and want to see what different parts of the world are going to look like. And you know, the world's an amazing place, and I'd like to travel and see places. But what would I wouldn't give to see this place? This is going to make anything on earth look ridiculously puny and weak. This is amazing. And so God promises these things to those who are his. I'm going to turn back to Isaiah 54 and just kind of in passing. You know, we probably worry about money and different things. And it's just funny how incredibly wealthy we're going to be in the next life. It's not going to mean anything. It's kind of, as we were just reading that, it was almost at the end, it was like, well, and by the way, the ground is made of gold. You know, it's just like, well, that's just pavement in heaven. It's no big deal. Verse 13 says, "Now all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake." And so he basically says, well, go back into the land, and I'm going to have people, you know, they're going to be taught by the Lord. In other words, he's going to send prophets and teachers that are going to teach the people. They're going to be instructed in the word. Ezra is going to be one of those guys. And there's going to be people who come against them, but they're not going to prosper. We look at even in Nehemiah and those who wanted to stop Nehemiah and how Nehemiah was able to, you know, go forward and to establish the wall around Jerusalem. And so I think also, though, again, as so many of these prophecies point to, it points to the millennial kingdom. And this day is coming when you know that Jesus is going to rule and reign there from Jerusalem. And imagine, you know, children born during the millennial kingdom are going to come up to the Lord and just kind of hang out with him and be taught by him. It's going to be an amazing thing. Beautiful imagery. Verse 16, "Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and in their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." And so he's saying, I've made everybody, I've made these guys, you know, who make instruments for work. I've created the people who even want to kind of come against you and destroy you. But no weapon formed against you shall prosper, because you're my servants, you're my people. That's what he's ultimately saying. And so just, again, this encouragement to keep going, this encouragement that you know, you guys are going through a difficult situation, but there's good on the other side of that. Now, some people take this verse 17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper," and they take it as kind of like their life verse. You know, and face, especially the faith and prosperity teachers, you know, "What? No weapon formed against you shall prosper," and all this kind of thing. We have to be careful about that, because what does God mean, you know, by this verse for the believer, for the new covenant believer, such as we are? Does it mean that, you know, we can't die by at the hand of a sword or at the hand of a, you know, Stephen died with rocks being thrown at him, or, you know, Paul died by an axe separating his head from his body, and many believers have died, you know, through bombs or bullets, or what does it mean? I think for the New Testament person, for the new covenant believer, it means ultimately that those weapons formed against us, they're not going to prosper. Because if we die, that bullet, that instrument of destruction actually sends us right into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so that which an enemy seeks to do me harm actually sends me directly to the one I want to see most. And I think that kind of has to be that revolutionary thinking that we have as believers, that, you know, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That's what I'm looking forward to. That's where I'm going. And so, you know, you might want to just kind of think about that. I might want to think about that. All right, let's move on to Isaiah 55, looking at repentance, among other things. He says, first of all, "Ho!" And I forgot "ho, ho, ho," you know, because Santa is speaking in this chapter. No, not really. But he says here, "Ho," he's kind of getting people's attention. You know, I think that maybe here in the South, it might be a guy kind of putting a couple fingers in his mouth and whistling. I've never been able to do that. I've always been envious of people that have been. But, you know, he's trying to get everyone's attention. Okay, like if the imagery of being a crowd of people and Isaiah kind of standing up on the top of a mountain and say, "Hey, everybody, listen up. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Now, think about where he's speaking this. He's speaking to this to people who live in a very arid environment there in Israel. People who water is a high priority. If you read the Old Testament, and as you're reading through, look at in Genesis how many fights were over wells. They're fighting over wells. And you look at whenever there's taking, you know, siege of a city, they're trying to block the water source. Because this is a huge deal. And so Isaiah is saying here is he's saying that this something that's a hot commodity, water, there's going to be a free giving of water. This is an invaluable resource in the desert. And so, hey, if you're thirsty, come and get free water. God is offering something big to the nation of Israel here. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 7 real quick, because Jesus makes a very similar plea here in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, Jesus is going to use very similar words to call to anyone who's thirsty to come to the waters. John 7, starting in verse 37, says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying," and so he's standing up there, he's crying out, kind of like Isaiah was. It says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. And for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, but Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is calling these people to come to him and that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and that this river or this torrent of living water would flow out of them, this refreshment to those around them, to themselves and to those around him. And so what we have here in Isaiah 55 and also in John chapter 7, it's really telling us that God has something to offer to us, and this water, and we'll have to kind of figure out what it is. But the interesting thing is that thirst is a necessary precondition. You have to be thirsty for it. See, I think the water in Isaiah is God's provision, you know, fellowship with God. And the water here in John chapter 7 is the filling and the overflowing of the Holy Spirit, which obviously is fellowship with God because it's God living within you. And so, but what happens is for a person to come to the water, they have to be thirsty. Have to be thirsty. You know, that's the reason why you drink water. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, I'm a big coffee addict, and I don't drink coffee because I'm thirsty. I drink coffee because I like coffee. Now, but if it's water, I drink water because I'm supposed to, because I know it's good for me, or because I'm out doing something, and because, okay, I need to drink some water. I'm thirsty for it. And so what happens is, as God is calling the nation of Israel through Isaiah to come to him for the water, and as Jesus is calling people here in John chapter 7 to come to him for this, the water of the Holy Spirit, what we have to ask ourselves is, even as believers, I need to regularly analyze what I'm thirsty for. What I'm thirsty for. Now, I like to mock video games because I don't play them. If I played them, I would be less mocking of them. But, you know, I think it was it just yesterday where that new video game came out, and there's this new, you know, Modern Warfare 2 game, and there's people lined up, and there's millions of people buying it. Millions of people, and if you want to play that game, that's great. But millions of people are thirsty for this game. It's their desire, and they're going to spend many, 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 many hours playing this game. And so what happens to us, even as believers, we can become thirsty for the wrong things. I can like coffee so much that I only ever drink coffee, never drink water, never drink anything that's a little healthier for me. And, you know, my kidneys are trying to tap out. They're like, okay, that's enough, that's enough. And that's exactly what had happened to the nation of Israel. Let me just read for you what it says in Jeremiah 2:13. God says this through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They had forsaken the Lord who offered his water of life, that living fellowship with him, and instead they made cisterns for themselves, and they just filled it with garbage, didn't even hold water. It's a difficult thing. It's a dangerous thing that can happen. And so what God is doing, as we turn back to Isaiah 55, is God is trying to call the nation of Israel back to himself. He says, "You guys aren't thirsty for me. You're thirsty for stuff of this world. You're thirsty for sin. You're thirsty for all these things that I haven't created you to be thirsty for. I need you to come back to me." So he's calling them to. He says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." In the verse 2, he says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Now, I must confess, as I read these verses, all that came out to me was God was offering free food. Free food. You can get a guy to go a lot of places if you offer free food. And so God is calling these people, and he says, "I have everything that needs to sustain you. I've got water, I've got milk, I've got bread, I've got wine, I've got all these things, and you don't have to have money. You can just come." It's very similar to what it says in Revelation 22:17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears says, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." I believe what God is calling the people to is just is fellowship with him. What was the problem in the nation of Israel? They refused fellowship with God. They turned to idols. They turned to all these things. He was going to chasten them because they were disobedient, trying to bring them back into fellowship with him. That's what God wants. God wants fellowship. What does a parent ultimately want with their child? They want fellowship with their child. They want to be sit and talk with them. So like, oh, hopefully, you know, we don't have children because like, man, I can't wait to have children so I can, you know, when they become adults, they can just support me, you know, and I can go travel around the globe and hopefully they'll be having a good job and they'll just be sending me money. Wire me some more money, son. Hopefully that's not why we have kids. We have kids because we want to have fellowship with Him, because we're creating the image of God, and God created people to have fellowship with Him, and that's what heaven's about. Heaven is a place of eternal fellowship with the infinite God. And so he's wants the people to come to him. And he says, hey, just come to me. And he was offering this free gift to the Israelites. And he's really offering this free gift to unbelievers. So what it says, you know, and there in Revelation 22, which I just read, is whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. This free fellowship is offered to all because it's free to us because Christ has died in our place. And so just this beautiful imagery of God wanting to have fellowship with us. But what happens there in verse 2? You know, why do you spend money for what is not bread? Your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. What happens is it's very easy for us to begin to stray and to waste our time and money on effort of things of no consequence. Things that just leave us empty. Things that don't bring satisfaction. Things that are just meaningless. But what happens is when we turn to the Lord and we just take Him at His word and we just trust Him and have fellowship with Him and say, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to seek to walk in obedience with You. Seems counterproductive to my pursuit of happiness, but I'm just going to do that and let's see what happens. And then joy comes. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 speaks of this. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. It's a psalm of David, as most of them are. Psalm 37, starting in verse 1, David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness." So again, we have that imagery of eating off of what God has to offer, off of God's faithfulness. "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." It's interesting. Many people can take that verse and just have the second part of verse 4 as their life verse. "He shall give you the desires of your heart." Wow. God left Himself open on that one. You know? But then what does the first part of the verse say? "Delight yourself, awesome Lord." We delight ourselves in the Lord. We say, you know what, Lord? You're my goal. You're my heart. You're my desire. I want You. Then what happens is he says, well, I can bless those desires because You want to do what I want You to do. Because You want to do what's best for me, and what's best for me is what's best for You. And so what happens is when we begin to, God actually is able to say yes to us because they're part of His plan. It's His will being done. And then ultimately there's that deep joy that comes because I'm doing what God wants me to do. And it can actually be a lot of fun, amazingly enough. It says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also to Him, and He shall bring it to pass." So we do things God's way and He makes it happen. It says, "He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Now I'm going to meddle quickly right here in verses 7 and 8. But I think for us as Christians, and it was mentioned this weekend at the conference, we can be overly concerned in this world. We can be overly concerned with the political atmosphere. We can be overly concerned with so many things, and I've seen so many Christians lose all of their joy because their only focus becomes politics. And you know what? Politics are going away. Caesar, he's not ruling Rome anymore. All these things happen and they pass by, but the interesting thing is God still remains. And so we have to have perspective. We need to be involved in government to the part, you know, to the point where what's within the limits of what we can do and what's the limits of our Christianity. But a Christian who's always focused on the things of this world and they have their veins popping out because of politics, then it's like, that's not what we need to do. That's losing perspective of the Lord. He says, "For evildoers shall be cut off. Those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. And the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Perhaps I need to read these verses every night. That's a very calming influence and getting perspective. And it's just a reminder that when we feast on the Lord, when we taste and see that the Lord is good, brings everything into perspective, and all of a sudden we realize, this is what good food tastes like. I've been killing myself with sodas and junk food of this world, and this is what a real meal tastes like. It's the Lord. And then all of a sudden it's like, okay, bring things back into perspective and bring that joy and peace back. All right, back to Isaiah 55, picking up in verse 3 now. Isaiah says, incline your ear and come to me. Or it's the Lord actually speaking. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and the nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The thing to draw out from verses 3 through 5 here, and even the end of verse 2, is God's emphasis on listening. God's emphasis on listening. There in verse 2, he says, listen carefully to me. Verse 3, incline your ear to me. Then he says, hear me. This is really the desire that God has for us, is that we would just listen. We would just listen. And I think that we can be think, well, I'm a good Christian, and I've read all these books, and I really need to pray a lot. I agree. It's good to pray a lot. But I think that there needs to be a lot more listening in our lives. Just listening to the Lord. And there might be some times where we just don't say anything. Just read the Word. Listen to what the Lord would say to us. Just listen. He wants us to do that. But now this ultimate fulfillment here of this leadership and this commander here and these all that's going on and these nations coming to that are going to run to the Lord. Really, this is the ultimate fulfillment of the millennial kingdom. And how Israel is going to have that ultimate place. And it's this theme that we see over and over in the book of Isaiah. But we can read all about it in the book of Revelation and see how the nation of Israel figures so prominently into the end times. Verse 6, great verse, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. That's so good. So good. It's something for us to share with people. And it's something for us to share with people because, you know, there's a person that can be hardened of heart and then they're kind of like, you know, on the verge of maybe turning to the Lord. And it's like, tell that person, hey, seek the Lord while he may be found. And, you know, call upon him while he is near. What verse 6 tells to me and reading the rest of scriptures as well is that there is always an expiration date on the Lord's invitations. There's always an expiration date on the Lord's invitations. Now you might say to yourself, well, see, that doesn't seem right. Something's not fitting with it. Well, let me tell you why. Number one is, if a person continues to resist the Lord, there can become that time of that permanent spiritual blindness. Or a person, you know, where they can commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Where they have just resisted for so long that they just are hardened to it. It can happen. But also, I know I'm 100% right on my expiration date on the Lord's invitations. Because every person is going to die eventually. They're going to die. And it says in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. So don't believe any teacher who tells you, well, there's a chance to believe after you die. Scripture never teaches that. The Scripture always teaches that man has a choice to make here while he's alive. And then once he died, that there's no more choice. And so that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I love that. And also some good news. Let me read for you what it says in Jeremiah 29:13. You know, if it says here to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. But Jeremiah 29:13, when we put it together with this, says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So when a person was willing to reach out to the Lord and willing to call to the Lord and willing to seek the Lord, then God's going to be found by them. That's why I never believe a person who says, well, I'm just a seeker. You know, I'm a seeker of truth. And they don't ever come to the Lord. Because the Lord tells me, and I take it that he tells the truth a lot more than they do. He says, if you do seek me, you're going to find me. If you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. And then Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The person comes to Jesus Christ in faith, he brings them in. So here we have the call to repentance now in verse 7. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I really think that's what this whole chapter is about. And even the coming to me, because coming to me for water and for food and for milk and all those things, it's all of turning from what you're doing, turning from your stuff, and turning to the Lord. And repenting. And so God is just spelling it out here in verse 7. And you know, this necessity of repentance. And I want to say this. This repenting has two things here. It's not only what you do, but it's what you think. He says, you know, let him forsake his way. That's how he's living his life, the things he's doing. But also, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. In other words, changing your thought life. Your sin consists of not only our deeds and our words, but also our thoughts. So he's saying turn away from all of those things. And I want to say this also, and I think this is very important. I stole it from Damien Call, of course. Repentance is a good thing. Repentance is a good thing. Some people and some churches teach either they diminish what repentance is, diminish the importance of repentance, or they hide repentance and say, well, if we're going to get people to give their life to the Lord, we can't ever say repentance because they're not going to like that. Repentance is a good thing. The fact that a dog in the mud and the mire can get out of it and be washed off and be cleansed from that is a good thing. It's a good thing. The fact that God can deliver a drug addict or whatever it might be, that's good. Repentance is a good thing. And what we've gotten so caught up into a seeker-sensitive idea that we got to just tell people what they want to hear so they'll turn to the Lord. That's not the right attitude. That's not the right heart. The fact that a person can turn from their wickedness and be delivered out of that bondage to sin is good when you remember that. And then what happens is God receives the repentant person. Verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I learned this verse a long time ago. It's never left my mind, and it explains why our arguing doesn't get very far with God most times. It's because he has like a whole different way of looking at things. And notice he doesn't say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, because you know what? Your ways are so much higher than my ways. He doesn't. He says the opposite. He says, my ways are higher than your ways, guys. He says, I'm above you. And so God does things differently than we do. And we have to remember, number one, that his ways are higher. What does it mean for his ways to be higher? He's basically saying that it's better. That my ways are better than your ways. And then the second thing we have to remember from this, not only are God's ways better than our ways, but God plainly says that we're not going to be able to understand what he's talking about sometimes. Or let me rephrase that. We won't be able to understand what he's doing. Whenever why did God do this? And why did God allow this? And why? He says, you guys can't understand because my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are above your thoughts. It's just how it is. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Some things we're going to understand. Some things are going to be straightforward to us. Other things we're just not going to get. And there's going to have to come that point in your Christian walk and my Christian walk where we just have to be comfortable with mystery. We just have to be comfortable with saying, I don't know why God did that. I don't understand that. But what I do know of God, I trust him. I trust him. I may not always agree with him, but that happens. We're not always going to agree with the Lord and how he does things, but we can trust him in it and realize, you know, he has his reasons. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The Lord is basically saying here, he's using more imagery, just as the rain goes out and the rain is fruitful and it makes things grow and then it produces crops that are able to be used by people and they're able to eat. He's saying same thing with my word. It may seem like that my word just goes out sometimes and nothing happens. But God is telling us he's not all talk, that his word does its work. God's word always does its work. And we think we can put it really simply into two categories. Either it does its work by going out and people repent, or people grow in the Lord, or people come to salvation, or whatever it might be. So it kind of does what we'd say it's positive work. It always does that. Or if a person hears the word of God and they don't respond to it, it still did its work. You know why? Because it's doing its work of judgment. It's doing its work of judgment. It's storing up wrath for that person for the day of judgment. And God's going to be able to say to them on that day, hey, you heard my word. You had your chance. You had your opportunity. And so God always does its work. And I think the encouragement for us from verses 10 and 11 is just keep sharing the word. Just keep sharing the word. It will do its work. And that's a frustration I have sometimes, because churches will get away from sharing the word of God because if the word of God doesn't seem to be working, so my words are better. And that's foolishness. And so keep sharing the word. It will do its work. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so the Lord is promising this to the people, and again, that restoration that's going to happen as they come back into the land. But what's the context of all of this is ultimately when a people who are called by the Lord respond to him in repentance, they turn to him in faithfulness, they say, yes, Lord, I'm hungry and thirsty for what you give. When they just obey his word, then that's when that joy comes in. That's where that hope comes in. This is like that promise that comes. And it's my hope for all of us that as we grow in our Christian walk, that we would become more and more dissatisfied with this life. That's my hope. My hope is that we approach the grave, as we approach our own death, and it's morbid to talk about it on Wednesday night, but that we would become dissatisfied with this life. That we would more and more see that this is just a pilgrimage. Just as a time, I have a job to do, and God's called me to do this, but this is not my home. I'm going to my home, and it's going to be a glorious place. But to always look at that and say, you know what? I just need to obey the Lord, love the Lord, serve the Lord, and just see what happens. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it brings, and for the promises and for the hope. And Lord, it's just so rich and so deep. There's so many things to discover. And Lord, I pray that you would help us on our pilgrimage. Lord, it just gets difficult walking through this world and tiring and overwhelming. Lord, but I pray that you would always put before our eyes the future. Lord, the things that you have revealed to us in your word and the hope that we have. And Lord, and knowing that our work here is for a purpose. Lord, and in the school you placed us in, and the job you placed us in, and the home you placed us in. And Lord, I pray that we would focus more upon you. Lord, that we would hunger and thirst for the things that you offer. Pray that you would just bless this time. And as we close in worship to you, in Jesus' name, amen.